Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. I so appreciate you just tuning in and kind of bearing with us during this time. We know that that again we're missing connection and looking for ways to do that. But hopefully this series is an encouragement to you. It's a little bit different than what we've typically done, where I've just basically given each ministry leader an opportunity to share from their heart what God has been doing. Seeing this time, this season, is a unique opportunity for us to learn and to grow. And it is an interesting season. I have been doing this exercise with my staff where I've been giving them this emotions wheel and just asking them to pick one or maybe two emotions to identify those things and for us to just go around and share. And originally, that idea came from Chuck, because Chuck started doing that with our elder board. And this idea of just sort of kind of taking our temperature emotionally, checking in and seeing how we're doing. And it's been fascinating to see week after week how, as a staff, we kind of all emotionally are taking turns. There are certain days where some of us are up and some of us are down. And then, my goodness, the next week it can completely flip-flop. It can even flip-flop within the same day. But the importance of just being aware of that, I think so often our emotions are kind of spilling into our lives without us even knowing it. There's a quote from Carl Jung where he says, "Until you make the unconscious conscious, it will direct your life and you will call it fate." And there's a lot of truth to this, that I think so much of what is going on in our lives is stemming from this place of our hearts welling up in our emotions. And too often we don't see it, or we feel like we're not supposed to, that we're supposed to stay composed at all times and hold it all together. And I think all of us are realizing that we just can't, that life feels often like too much. I read a prayer this week that I thought so beautiful and just wanted to read it for you guys this week as we begin. I read it for our staff this last week in our staff meeting. But the prayer says this: "Dear God, we're going to just be taking turns for a while, if that's okay. Yesterday was mine, my turn to be depressed about the closing of beloved, been around for decades, local businesses. My turn to be afraid because the wildfires are so bad that my eyes sting and the interstate is closed. My turn to be angry, my turn to indulge in post-apocalyptic future casting. Please help me not feel bad when it's my turn, Lord. And with your grace, may my turn to completely freak out not last 1 minute longer than necessary, but also may it last as long as needed in order to allow it to pass when it's time to move on and just go make the salad for dinner. And Lord, may I be a non-anxious presence to the next person whose turn it is. May I not fear their fear so much that I fail to listen well. When I have even the tiniest extra bit of hope, may I offer it without fear of being judged for not paying attention. And may I remember that my terror is not a sign of your absence and my hope is not a sign of your presence, because you never take turns. Amen." And isn't that sort of rooting for us, that our hope and our strength is not somehow in our ability to hold our composure together at all times, but the fact that God is always present, always with us? I think when we think of this time of COVID, you know, we initially probably had these kind of high hopes of having read all kinds of books or developed a continual prayer practice, or, you know, somehow by leaning into the season that all of us would have this deep epiphany. And when I talk to so many of you, it's like, oh my gosh, I have no energy for anything. I'm just wiped out. And I've been thinking about this as maybe one of the gifts of this season. It has this way of sort of peeling back our hearts and allowing us to see the turbulence within. I think that life can feel a little bit like, well, the image that comes to mind is that book, Where the Wild Things Are, where Max is saying, "Let the wild rumpus start." And it says, "The wild things roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth and rolled their terrible eyes and showed their terrible claws." Like all around us, we feel this wild rumpus And we see the teeth and the claws, and they look terrible. And it's easy for that to overwhelm us. It's easy for that to become too much. And I like how Max in that book sort of prophetically shouts out, "Be still." That this is the right response to the wild rumpus, is stillness. And we see this again and again in Scripture. Psalm 46:10 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." Isaiah 30:15 says, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." And the verse goes on to say, "But you were unwilling." And why are we so unwilling to enter into the quietness? Why does it feel like we would almost rather stay in the wild rumpus? And I think, honestly, when we enter into stillness and quiet, we're exposed to those things that we're avoiding. That somehow it feels like if we distract ourselves or if we look away, that the deeper emotions within us are somehow not there. That we can distract ourselves from shame. We can distract ourselves from regret. Distract ourselves from loneliness. We'd rather not enter into that painful place that comes in the stillness. But what we find is when we bring those things to the surface, they can finally heal. You've heard me quote often Teresa of Avila saying, we must sit in our weeds with God. That in the stillness is this place of honesty and truth. Sometimes more truth than we feel like we can bear. And yet this is how our hearts begin to grow and mend. And we see David do this so beautifully in his Psalms. He's transparent. If David is angry, you see his anger. If he's vindictive, you hear these cries of for vindication. If he's questioning, he asks the questions. If he's doubting, he expresses the doubts. And what you see in David as he sits with God in that place of stillness is he moves. And during this time, I think this is an invitation, and I've been really working to just lean into that place, lean into the pain. That is this place where wisdom begins to form in us. Proverbs 25 says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." This idea of understanding, entering into the wisdom work that God is doing, is like drawing out of the depths of our hearts. It takes a ton of courage. And I think it's easier sometimes to just sort of focus on outward appearances. They're easier to control. A few months ago, ran into a friend down at the bank and said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm crushing it." And I think sometimes this is like our posture at all times. It's, I was thinking, you know, you've got this sort of controversy. When we meet back in church, do you wear masks? Do you wear masks in church? And I think, gosh, I think we've been wearing masks for a long time. That we show up to church Sunday after Sunday with this mask on that says, "I'm crushing it." That somehow that feels like what it means to be a good Christian is to have it together, to not doubt, to have everything pulled in tight, that I'm like just killing it wherever I go. My prayer life solid, my like faith solid, no doubts, right? This kind of impenetrable appearance. And what we don't see is that what we're trying to create is really an answer to those deep pains. That I do have value. That I do have a deep commitment in faith. And that if I can convince you of it, maybe I can convince myself of it. I think God is so often saying, don't worry about them. Just worry about me. Sit with me in that place. A favorite passage of mine, Isaiah 43, 1-2 says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Jeff, in my wisdom, would like to say, I have a better idea, God. How about no fire? How about no water? But you see, God knows that we need the fires. They refine us. They do deep work. But the promise, you can walk through it. You will not be burned. Do not fear. I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. This is the invitation in the stillness to enter into this place where you are known better than you know yourself, to a God who delights in you, who sees you as his child, his possession. You are mine, said with all the affection of a good father. This is what we enter into when we sit in our weeds with God, as a God who is gentle, a God who sees who we truly are and longs for the very best. God wants us to know ourselves as he does, which is why I think God lets us walk through all of this. That the proof that comes with the testing isn't for God. God knows us, it's for us, who so often refuse to believe that we are who God says we are, his beloved. Psalm 18:19 says, he's brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And he delights in you. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isaiah 62:2-4, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. This is what God sees when he sees you. He sees something that delights his heart. He sees his child the way a parent sees their child, and their hearts are filled with joy. But when God looks at you, he also sees something else, and this is so profound. He sees what is referred to in Latin as the Imago Dei, that when God looks in you as his most prized creation, he sees his own image. Genesis 1:26-27, first page of the Bible, says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that name that God has for you is directly connected to this image. This is who God sees. And we're invited into the stillness. This is why the truth, we can let it do its work, because on the other side of it is freedom and delight. It's intimacy to be seen there in all our brokenness and to be loved there. All the performance on the outside, all the veneer, all the masks we could ever put together, like, cannot convince that heart of love. Only God, only our Maker can speak those words that truly satisfy the deepest longings. And the one who sinks his roots there by that river of God's love, Psalm 1:3 says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. And let's just take a moment, and I just want to ask, how is your heart? And as we feel the anxiety, as we see the unknowns and the lack of control and all these things, the uncertainty of the future, Can we bring it back to this place of our daily bread there by that river, that becomes our dwelling? That is where we find our contentment. That is where peace comes from. Peace that transcend our circumstance, that rise above, that tell us that even in this, that God is in control. Even things meant for evil, God can use for good. Are you able to receive that? Are there things within you that prevent it? Voices of shame and accusation? What are the masks that you hide behind that say, I'm crushing it? How do we disrobe a bit in that quiet place and be still? And to sit with any of these scriptures that we've talked about can be so good for our heart. It fills us full of life. And honestly, I would love to be able to just conclude the message right there and go, the end. Sit in that place and be filled. Sit in that place and receive the peace of God. But the thing is, it's really only half the equation. That when we see the commandment, the greatest commandment brought to us by God, the summation of everything really is held together by one commandment that is two commandments. In Luke 10, 25 to 28, Luke writes, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Which is what Jesus does. Never answers, always throws a question back at you. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. And here's the thing, to enter into this place of intimacy with God is how our dry hearts are made good soil. It's how our deep thirst is quenched. But the fact is, to love God and to receive God's love, this component of loving our neighbor cannot be removed from that equation. That what it does is it's like a river that becomes stagnant when we try to hold on to the blessing and possess it as our own. That love is meant to flow. And see, this is the thing. This is part of the challenge. Part of the challenge for us is to receive the fact that we are God's delight. But see, then, what we must do is now see the world around us through the same lens. That every single person out there is God's delight. Everyone. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All humanity bears the Imago Dei. Everyone you bump into. I love how C.S. Lewis says there are no mere mortals. Everyone you meet going through your day is an eternal being bearing the image of Christ. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And in this way of God, like striving to bring his children into the fold, becomes our assignment to love the world as Christ loved us. This becomes our mission, our vocation. And it requires us seeing everyone around us with those eyes that God sees us. And I say this because I think we're really struggling with this right now. So much division, so much divisiveness, so much harm that's being done. And I think we minimize that Jesus in his wisdom is constantly pulling us away from outward reactions into the heart and what's behind it. And listen to this from Matthew 5:21. You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, idiot, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Is that convicting for anybody? How often do we say to ourselves, ah, can't fix stupid, right? Look at them, idiots. We're saying that to fellow believers. We're saying that to image bearers outside of the church. We're saying that to God's kids. And as a parent, I think nothing gets me fired up as if you were to insult one of my children. If you were to be like, yeah, man, those tackling kids, what a bunch of idiots. I'm telling you, I would see red. And I think, what must it be like for God to hear us speak of his image bearers with disdain, words of division, words of insult? We're to love, but who are we to love? And sure enough, this man who was trying to test Jesus fires back. Okay, who's my neighbor then? And Jesus goes, well, let me tell you a story. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by the other side. I'll always see Greg Soles when he taught on this, how far away they had to go to avoid this guy. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The story begins with a traveler heading to Jericho, which I think symbolically would have been like saying, here's a story. A man was traveling to Las Vegas. Jericho was a departure from Jerusalem. I mean, you think about the Psalms of Ascent, and we're moving towards Jerusalem, this picture of drawing closer to the temple. And this is somebody who's leaving and on the way gets robbed and injured. To be honest, I think it's a brilliant picture of sin. Sin leads us down a road that looks alluring. On the way, we walk through dangers and we get deeply wounded. I've heard it said that the consequence of sin is the sin itself, that it bears its own consequence. And what you see here is somebody broken and bruised from this, half dead from this decision. And then the two people you would assume would come to his aid, they're from his tribe. And they're the people that have the masks that say, crushing it. They're the ones who have it all together. And this is a brother of theirs, and yet they realize to care for somebody in that is to stoop down. And it's messy, and it's costly, and they don't have the time. Except they do have the time, clearly, because they walk way around to avoid it. They can say all the right things, but when it comes down to it, their hearts are unwilling to help out one of their own because of the inconvenience that it bears. But the Samaritan stops. Jesus, he constantly was picking Samaritans as examples. This became so important. I think similar to the way a leper is important, similar to the way a blind man is important, a paralytic, all of these become a window into deeper heart conditions. But the Samaritans were the ones looked down on, despised by the Jews. And in return, they despised back. In fact, when Jesus travels through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, they ask if they can stay there, and they're rejected. And James and John go, let's torch the place. Let's call down fire from heaven. So much animosity that when they saw Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, they said, why are you talking to her? And so Jesus goes, hey, this is intentional. The one that helps him is the one that's despised. The one that should be filled with resentment is the one who shows mercy. Something that I learned from Karl Barth is that every story in Scripture is about Jesus. I think this is true. And if this teaching fits underneath that, which I think it does, then Jesus is the Samaritan. And that's not hard to see. Jesus is the one despised and rejected. Jesus is the one that comes to help and is turned away. Jesus is the one who comes with hands open in love and is killed for it. And Jesus, as the Samaritan, goes to the person broken and wounded in their sin and overcomes the offense to reach out in generosity. And as we see Jesus model this, we realize if we are disciples of Christ, this is our assignment being demonstrated and played out in front of us. Who's my neighbor? The one that thinks they're better than you. The one that looks down on you with condescension. The one that judges you and thinks you're unfit and thinks you're unworthy. That's your neighbor. What are you called to do? You're called to cross that boundary and to give back. This is what the Christian does. And I have to say, this is what I feel like we're having such a hard time doing. In the division and split, we're name-calling back and forth, we're judging, we're criticizing, we're assuming. What should we be doing? Certainly holding our tongue, but more than that, crossing that boundary where we've been insulted, we bring healing, which requires us to see the wound. And the only way we do that is we walk in with this armor of God's love, that freedom where God says, you're my beloved, gives us the boldness to cross over that line of accusation, to see past the offense and to see the heart that's bleeding and to then care for that person. This is peacemaking. This is our call. We become these wounded healers. From a book by that title, Nouwen says this. He says, from our own sufferings, we're able to identify with the sufferings of others. The man who can articulate the movements of his inner life, who can give names to his varied experiences, need no longer be a victim of himself, but is able slowly and consistently to remove the obstacles that prevent the spirit from entering. He's able to create space for him whose heart is greater than his, whose eyes see more than his, and whose hands can heal more than his. And we are this dwelling of God. God says, whoever invites me in, I'll come in and abide with him. That we come in our brokenness as we're receiving God's healing and give that healing from this healer that abides within us. And as we sit in our weeds and allow God to bring truth and allow God to speak into our shame, into our own hurt, our insecurities in these places, we grow and we create more and more room for God to live and operate, to abide, and to work through us. And we have this incredible opportunity today because guess what? Everybody's eyes are on the church right now. And so far, Most of what I see breaks my heart, and I think breaks God's heart. But it's not too late for us to begin to shine this light of compassion, to enter into those places of offense and respond with generosity, to take care of other people, to follow up and see how they're doing, that this gesture, this is what the good news does. This is the fruit that it yields. So who is your neighbor? These questions I have for you. And the first I want to say begins, I think, with entering into the stillness. And it really is about the wounds that you bear. Where are you bleeding right now? And are you willing to be helped? I wonder if the man that was half dead looked up and was a little disheartened to see a Samaritan coming to help him. I think sometimes we hold help at arm's length because we're too proud. But to enter into that place, to recognize the wounds, and then to invite God into that place to bring comfort and healing. Number two, sit with God in your pain. And I would ask you this, I mean, ask yourself this with expectation. What is God saying to you? That in that stillness is where we hear God's voice. What does God want to show you about your heart? What does God want to show you about his heart? What is that name that God wants to speak over you? And number three, who is your neighbor? Not just your next door neighbor, although that might be the one that comes to mind, but the people you find it difficult to love. This is who Jesus is pointing us towards as he demonstrates this rift that exists at that time. Who are the ones we find a rift with? Who are the ones that we find ourselves wanting to insult across that chasm and say, "Raka, idiot, fool"? Who are the ones that we find ourselves offended by their condescension or feel patronized by? What would it be like to speak blessing over them? This is what we are called to do, to bless those that might even curse us. And this is hard work. But in that place of stillness becomes that place to sit with God and speak blessing on your neighbors. And as you do, your heart begins to heal. As you do, your heart begins to grow. And as you do, you step more and more fully into that name that God has for you. And as we do, God's heart swells with pride and delight. As we step into our vocation, as we shine this light, God calls it glory. The kind of glory that brings glory to God, the kind of glory that makes our lives shine. And in this world so confused in the darkness, let us be light to a world in desperate need of hope. Amen.